Okay. I have this device that I have to use because my print cartridges, though they are full, will not print. And so so one electronic device has gone on the fritz, and yet I'm going to trust another electronic device for the sermon. And I guarantee if this thing fritzes, I'm going to sit down. Because there's just no way. All right, let's see how I'm going to do this. But that's a definition of a dichotomy. Okay. All right, and go. Stop and reset. Go. Love it. Today's sermon will be part one of what's hopefully is just, I'm going to limit it to a two-part series that I've entitled Holding the Bridegroom Back. Holding the Bridegroom Back. So the subtitle for part one that I'm giving today is simply called Letting Go. Letting Go. I want to begin by sharing a funny story with you. This is going to be so difficult. I am not used to doing this. The story is going to present some principles that will show up in this in the sermon. Festus was a very young man from Texas who hadn't been off the ranch his entire life prior to enlisting in the Air Force around the 1950s. To say he was kind of slow is being very, very kind. More to the point, to say he was not firing on all cylinders would be more direct. Okay, so part of basic training in the Air Force at that time was to jump out of a plane with a parachute to overcome the fear. So for like the 15th time while in the plane, in order to calm the nerves of those recruits that were still nervous, the drill sergeant repeated the procedure, yelling to everyone who's already all suited up, "Your parachutes are packed, and on your backs, when we get to the proper altitude, you will stand up when the person in front of you stands up. You will follow their footsteps. You will move toward the open plane as they move toward the open plane door. When the proper time comes for you to jump, I will tether you to the plane. We will be using what is called a static line. One end of that static line will be connected to the plane. The other I will connect to your outfit, which will automatically pull your chute out at the proper time. Just prior to that moment, I will tap you on the helmet. When you feel that thunk, you will assume the letting go position. The letting go position is this. Arms and legs outstretched as tight as you can at a 45-degree angle. You are to learn to let go. Let go of your fears. You will learn to trust your superiors. You will trust the men who built this plane. You will trust the men who fly this plane. You will trust the man who packed your chute. And when you obey the letting go command, you will obey it immediately. As the wind catches your body in the letting go position, it will safely pull you out of the plane, and the static line will automatically catch and release your main chute within the first 5 seconds. You have nothing at all to fear. If for some rare reason your main chute does not deploy, do not worry. Go over to your left shoulder. You will find a handle. This is your safety for the main chute. Simply pull it, and that also will release your chute. If by some rare reason that does not deploy, you have a secondary emergency chute. Reach over by your right hip with your left hand, pull that, and your emergency chute will open up. When you land, look for the standard issue big blue Air Force truck, which will be circling the perimeter of the landing zone. Okay? When the last man lands, it will take you back to base, and this will all be over. Well, Festus tried as hard as he could to remember everything the drill sergeant was saying. The more he tried to remember, the more nervous he got. Suddenly, Festus felt a hard thunk on his helmet and instinctively collapsed in a fetal position. And by doing so, he knocked the flight master off of his feet and into the drill sergeant, who tried to grab Festus, but instead accidentally pushed Festus out of the plane before being able to hook the static line to Festus's outfit. Festus fell out of the plane at first, quite startled, but upon regaining his composure, he waited the 5 seconds. Nothing happened. He waited 5 more seconds. Nothing happened. Like any good old Texas boy, anger and frustration began to creep in over the fear. So he remembered the parachute, and he reached up and he pulled this handle, and he waited, and nothing happened. He pulled it again, and it didn't seem right. It was jammed. So he reached for the secondary, because he had the secondary, and he goes and pulls that, and he feels a pop, and he's just waiting for that tug of air, and nothing happened. And he looks in his left hand, and there's a jangled mess of short cords. It had separated. Festus hung his head down low as he fell like a rock, and he said out loud in utter disgust, "Oh, great. Now watch, the big blue truck won't even be there." I have used that line, "Oh, great, now watch, the truck won't be there," in our life whenever, as a family, things got bad and you didn't think they could get worse, and they did, okay? Why is letting go so hard? Why is trusting God so difficult? I once went with my kids to in the Worldwide days, to a rappelling event. And they're like monkeys, and, you know, they went down and stuff. And I remember I had 1 foot on the top. This rope is tethered here, and 1 foot's down. I'm at a 45-degree angle, and this right foot is doing this. I mean, the leg. It's just like a sewing machine. And I could not let go of the rope or the fear. I mean, absolutely could not get past it. And I gave up. So again, why is letting go so hard? Why is changing, or more to the real point, trusting, so hard to do? Do we really trust in God's word? Why do we hang on to our old ways when we know better? And is there really a difference between letting go and hanging on? At first, they might seem like polar opposites, but both must exist within the same set of circumstances, and neither can exist without the other being an option. Christ said, "You're either for me or you're against me. You're with me or you're not." You're either hanging on to Christ or you have let go of Christ, and you don't care to really hang on to all of his ways, his laws. It's a 50-50 proposition. Great. It's a 50-50 proposition. You're either on or you're off. In modern terms, you're in or you're out. In Tennessee Mountain terms, you're either for me or against me. Okay? This 50-50 perspective runs throughout the Bible. I was really surprised as I wrote this thing. From the back of God's word to the front, you're either a sheep or you're a goat. You're either going to reap blessings or you're going to receive cursings. Let me show you one instance where you may have overlooked this theme. Matthew chapter 24 covers the end time signs, and chapter 25 contains the parable of the 10 virgins or bridesmaids. You know them well. Or do you? Or do you? Now remember, the original writings of the Bible had no such thing as chapter breaks or verses delineated out. So this very short section of scripture that we will be focusing on today and the next time I speak Matthew 24, verse 36, through Matthew 25, verse 13. They fall within the same train of thought. You can just take out that chapter break because it follows the train of thought from the previous chapter. And this train of thought will be present in both parts of the sermon series, where we are going to slowly and surely dissect and deconstruct these verses until we all really get it in a way that maybe we've not gotten it before. So for a quick Reader's Digest refresher on Matthew 25, out of 10 invited bridesmaids, 5 of the virgins were wise and 5 were foolish. And the wise ones made it to the marriage supper, but the foolish ones did not. What I want you to notice is the proportion shown here. 5 out of 10, 1/2, 50%. You're beginning to see this pattern. I know you've seen it before, at least subconsciously, but what I want to do is bring it to the conscience. Just how often we really find God sharing with us this proportion. So let's continue. What about Christ's own ministry? Did he not minister for 3.5 years? Now, recall in particular the 7 days or years prophecy in Daniel 9, verse 27. Daniel 9, verse 27, where it says, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, 7 days, for a year symbolism, again in prophecy, and in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the offering to cease." In the middle of the week is 3.5 days, or in prophecy, 3.5 years. With the first 3.5 years of Jesus Christ's ministry being before the years before he was crucified, up to that day. Jesus Christ's death for all mankind did indeed cause the entire Levitical priesthood's involvement with sacrifices to cease, because his sacrifice was superior to the blood of rams and goats and covered all. 3.5 of 7 is 1/2 or 50%. This is another way of representing this 1 out of 2 relationship. You will find several more references to 1/2 even back in the Old Testament, like when Solomon, using his God-given wisdom, He purified and discerned truth from a situation between two women, both claiming that the baby that was alive was theirs. 1 Kings 3, verse 25. In 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 25, it says, "He then gave an order, cut the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other." By and through this test of cutting in half, 50%, making the child, the live child, 50%, Solomon was able to discover, with no witnesses that were present at the time of the child's death other than that mother and God himself, which of the two women was telling the truth and being pure, and which of them was being impure and a liar straight to the face of the king. What about Matthew 24, verses 40 through 42, which is in the study scripture section that we are working on in this series? Here we have two men in the field, two women grinding at the mill. One is taken, and the other is left. 1/2, 1 out of 2, 50%. Why not touch on a non-biblical instance that kind of brings it home to this local congregation? A little over a year ago, we were approaching 50 people. Now we're averaging about 25, 50%. God permitted a sifting of his people, a purification, just like Solomon did, to discern or purify a situation. And now, in this case, both churches are happier and better able to serve God. But for just a moment now, let's take a break from this 50-50 or 1/2 fraction and focus on a fraction that's much, much smaller. How many people will be alive on this earth after the utter devastation of the tribulation and the destruction by God of the Gentiles on the last great day, the day of the Lord, and the martyrdom of the saints by the beast and the false prophet, and Satan's wrath on the remnant of God's church after a seal of safety is placed on the 144,000. How many? A tiny, minuscule fraction. A figurative handful compared to the almost 7 billion people that are on this earth right now. Also keep in mind that at Christ's return in the Middle East, there is going to be a 200 million man army on just one side of the battlefield. I want you to just keep those numbers in the back of your mind in perspective. So with that tiny final amount of what is left of all mankind that will either be at work or at home doing chores, just carrying on life as usual, just prior to the day before Christ returns, keeping that in the forefront of your mind, let's now read a few verses that you may have previously read without that tiny number in the back of your mind that also reference, again, this 50-50 ratio, and maybe we can uncover something that we've overlooked. Maybe we can see something that's possibly we've made an assumption about. Here in Matthew 24, beginning with verse 36, Matthew 24, verse 36, we find, indeed, the very last day in the history of mankind, mankind as man ruling over this earth, just prior to the precedent-setting return of Christ and the first resurrection. If we are to truly understand all that's recorded here for us in this entire section of Matthew 24, we must let Christ's own words provide that answer. And he does so. If we learn to consider the original context of Jesus' own reply to three questions posed to him at the beginning of this chapter 24. So let's start there. Matthew 24, verse 1. Jesus came from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. Verse 2. And he, Jesus, said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Jesus' comments here precede the three questions that the disciples ended up asking. The three questions which the rest of chapter 24 answers. And in fact, it flows over to chapter 25. So we continue. Verse 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, 1, when will these things happen? 2, what will be the sign of your coming? And 3, what will be the sign of the end of the age?" Now, this is a private conversation between our Lord and his disciples. You can bet your life the answer will be honest, frank, simple, and helpful. Three questions asked, so we can expect three answers. And we must be very careful not to misread or read anything into Jesus' answers beyond which the questions which were asked. The disciples' questions were based on Jesus' initial comments regarding the incomprehensible concept that the temple would be destroyed. And destroyed to the point that not one stone will lay upon another. Three answers, therefore, which we will now be reading are: when will the temple be destroyed, in our words? What sign will precede Jesus' second coming? And what sign will precede the end of man's government and the beginning of Jesus' rule? Let's begin with the first question and Jesus' answer. You may be surprised to learn, but the church's teaching on the necessity for there to be a physical temple rebuilt at the end time is not absolute. I quote from their article entitled, "Will the Jews Build a Temple in Jerusalem Before Christ Returns?" End quote. It's possible that religious Jews will rebuild the temple, but surprisingly, offering sacrifices does not necessarily require the presence of a temple. And then the article goes on to give several Bible examples. The article ends with, "Where God does not provide full details, we simply have to wait to see what will happen." We have to wait. So it's not an absolute. Right now, the temple that was there is destroyed, and not a stone remains on top of one another. Technically, fulfilled. In addition, the Greek word here used for temple is neos, N-E-O-S, which is the exact same word that Jesus used when replying back to the Jewish authorities, stating, "You cannot destroy this temple," talking about his body. So where do we get this concept? Well, there's a reference of the Antichrist sitting in the, quote, temple of God, and that's found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and in verse 3. This verse might very well be misunderstood if it is taken to be meant literally only, but rather, it might better be understood to mean the Christian church and not necessarily the Jewish temple. For at the time that this was stated, 2 Thessalonians was written in AD 51, the Jewish temple was still standing. It didn't get destroyed till 70 AD. And so the various commentaries, Clark, Henry, they all share this understanding that it's not necessarily a physical temple, a physical Jewish temple. So you can possibly cross this event off the waiting list. But as for the last two questions asked by the disciples, they absolutely have not yet occurred. So, questions 2 and 3, the sign of Jesus' second coming and the end of the age. Well, let's talk about that. Jesus sets up and begins to answer it in Matthew 24, verse 4. And he proceeds to answer it through verse 8. But in verse 8, he states, "All these are the beginning of sorrows." It's not the final signs, it's the beginning signs. The rest of verses 9 through 29 do give additional details of the additional signs leading up to Christ's return, to just before his return. And they also parallel the very same scriptures and events that are in Revelation 6 and culminating with his return in Revelation chapter 19, 6 through 19. But Jesus' direct answer to question 2 is in verses 29 through 31. When? Verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." Verse 30. "And then," this is it, "then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming from the clouds of heaven." And when does the, question 3, the end of man's rule over the earth and the end of the age? Let's finish with these same verses, verse 30 and 31. "The Son of Man coming with power and great glory. He shall," verse 31, "He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Christ is coming with power and glory. That is the end of the age of man's rule. Christ coming with power and glory is not like the first 3.5-year ministry where he came with meekness. when we are gathered to be with Christ at his return, we will be spiritual, not physical, because Jesus' government will be spiritual, not physical. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll read verses 51 through 52. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, speaking of the seventh trumpet, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So combining this with Matthew 24, I don't know what could be a more clear set of answers to the questions, those three questions posed by the disciples to Jesus. Jesus continues to elaborate his answers to those questions now in verses 32 through 35. We won't go into those, but in verse 36, something happens. Something different happens. Beginning with verse 36, our Lord starts to shift the conversation from answering the questions posed to, more importantly, admonishing the disciples, and that means us too, to be concerned less with the when and the what, but instead to focus on the need to be ever watchful and ready. Matthew 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, for the coming of the Son of Man will be like the days of Noah. What does he mean by that? Easy, just read on. Verse 38. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Simply put, life as mankind has known it for 6,000 years will continue on even up to the very last day before Christ returns. In the very same way that the flood took the world by surprise, in Noah's days, such will be the return of Christ. Complete shock. So now, let's go back to Matthew 24, verse 40 through 42. And we're really going to dissect this. We're going to break this down further. Matthew 24, verse 40. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Well, first off, since this has not yet happened, this additional instance of that earlier mentioned 50-50 relationship thread that we find throughout the Bible, this indicates that the thread is not just a historical thread of importance with God, but also one that will continue into at least the near future. Just what are these people doing here in 40 through 41? Considering all the context and explanation that we've read by the very words of Jesus himself to set up the background for our understanding here, it's most clear that they are doing their everyday activities, whether they be tending their own farms or they're working for someone else. What do you do every day? Any day? You work. Most of us work. And they are at work. They are either working for someone else to bring in food, maybe to market, or they're working to bring in food for their families. Does this mean there will only be one man or one woman left in all the world when one is taken? Of course not. Christ is being symbolic here and meaning from all over the world and in many places, such that in any given field or in any given proverbial grindstone, proverbial company or job, one individual will be taken and the other not. Therefore, considering such a context, if there be, say, there's 200 million people left at this end time, or 200,000, the number doesn't matter. Let's use the latter number, 200,000, just to pick a number out of the air. 200,000 left of all the people that are still working on that last day, still going about their daily activities, then that would mean that 100,000 would be taken out of that 200,000. It would appear to the world that is left that from all the massive loss of mankind through the tribulation and the earth's destruction, that in a sudden terrible instance, half of the world's remaining vestige of humanity just disappeared right before their eyes. Of all the previous traumatic loss of human population, could things possibly get any worse? Yeah, like the tongue-in-cheek joke that I began this sermon with, things just did. You just lost half of what was left. To those that will be left on the earth, it will appear as if not only did all the parachutes fail, not only won't that truck be there, but the tiny remnant of mankind that will be left will be utterly overcome with hopelessness, complete despair, total fear, and the deepest depths of loneliness. So I now ask you another question in that direction. How many of you currently work with a brother in the church? Do we not mostly work with and for others that are in the world? Isn't that the vast majority of the case? So do you really think that God is meaning here that half of the workers left in the world, doing their thing, bringing in food or what have you, will suddenly disappear and join us, the church, in the first resurrection? Because that's what we're talking about. Because you understand that those people that are taken in that context cannot be you and I, because we've already been taken to a place of safety, a state of safety, 3.5 years prior to this event. Therefore, for this parable to simply involve us mingled equally with those in the world, or us being God's people, mingled equally with those in the world, just doesn't seem to make sense, does it? So wouldn't therefore God's people, the remnant church, which follows the church that is promised protection from the worst of the events of the latter days, the church who does not fall under the protection of the security of a place of safety, wouldn't they still be a tiny, minuscule fraction of what remained in the world's population? And therefore, they would not, nor could not, be a 50-50 type of example, if we're going to assume this, such that if it were addressing those in the church with those in the world, then the parable might have read, instead, 10 would be working, 1 would be taken, and 9 would be left. But Jesus did not choose to drive that example home. Can we consider the possibility that there may be something else indicated here? Considering historically the remnant of God's church that has remained throughout thousands of years, continuing to just prior to Christ's return on the first resurrection, and it's always been a remnant, it's always been a little flock. And think about Laodicea. It too had a 50-50 relationship. Some were hot, some were cold. It was a lukewarm church. And that ties real close to Matthew 25 with the 10 virgins. They're in the church. They are invited, half called. All called, half were worthy, half were not. So considering that historically, along with statistically the one taken, one left behind parable example, this does not seem to absolutely apply to God's people who are those that are taken versus those in the world being those that are left behind. I just want you to consider the possibility. Can we consider another potential interpretation than what we have in the past? That if we were to tie this parable into the one that follows, immediately follows in Matthew 25 of the 10 bridesmaids, half of which proved themselves worthy, would it not flow with the theme of this 50-50 ratio that those that are taken versus those in the world, those that are left, have nothing at all to do with the people of the world who are not yet called? They've not been invited. But instead, what if it has everything to do with God's people on both sides of the equation, so that those that are left and those that were taken were both people called by God? And therefore, what if all these workers were not simply workers, but more, they were brothers and sisters in God's remnant church at the end time? And the real difference that separates the two, is that the ones that were taken were properly prepared, like the five worthy bridesmaid, and those that were left were not. In part two of this series, Holding Back the Bridegroom, which I will speak again on February 4th, we will continue with this section of Scripture and the parable of the 10 virgins, now that we've set for ourselves a background and a mindset of possible context. But as we bring the first part to a close, let us more importantly all take serious note of these several warnings given to the disciples, therefore given to us by the very mouth of Jesus. We should be very, very sobered by this. Jesus said, "He who stands, take heed lest he fall." If you take that mindset, and if you take the opposite mindset, and you think because you come to church or because you know God's laws, you've got it set, you know, that you're going to make it, that's a dangerous mindset to have. Don't look at the person behind you. But Christ said, real love, greatest love, is a man lays down his life for another. Would you take a bullet for the person behind you? Do you have that kind of love? That's what we need. When I was at Winter Family Weekend and Mr. Rhodes was giving a seminar, he said the church is not ready. But Revelation says the church will have made herself ready. We've got to really get on the ball. We have got to make internal changes that are very uncomfortable, and that's what I'll be talking about in the second part of this. The Lord's return to this earth, which coincides with our conversion to spirit beings in the first resurrection, is going to come like a bolt of lightning. Jesus declares that in verse 27 of this chapter, suddenly, out of nowhere, in an unpredictable instant. So he warns us over and over again, we cannot and we must not let ourselves fall into complacency, thinking we have it made. We must be letting go of our old ways. We must be letting go of everything and anything in this world that may be holding us back. There can be no 50-50 inside of us. We are either all in for Christ, or we risk being left outside a locked door like five of those bridesmaids found themselves. They had oil, but they didn't have the reserve. They didn't think it necessary. Do we have the reserve? To put it another way, we better not be asleep at the wheel. We think we're driving, but we're asleep. Instead, we have to remain ever vigilant and ever ready, because our Creator God will be here real soon.